Can you hear me now? Okay. Well, good to have Nick and Steve Shaler back with us. Men, thanks. Good to have you back with us. We'll hear from them, hear a report about their trip a little bit later in the month. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to John chapter 13. This part of the Upper Room Discourse, if you don't have a copy with you, of course, there should be a pew Bible in the rack in front of you, hopefully. You can find one. This chapter begins, as I've said, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' personal words to his disciples. It's an expression of his love for his very own, as verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And these chapters are an expression of his love to his men, even to Judas. But as he prepares them for his departure, teaches them things specifically geared towards the years of a believer. We saw him wash the disciples' feet. We saw him announce his betrayal by Judas. We saw him command them to love each other. And that was in verse 31. We come to this final portion in verse 36 where Jesus foretells the denial of Peter that is just a few hours away. Let's read this portion before we begin today. Let's start in 31 so you can see the context, the setting of our passage today. John 13, 31, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" The word of the Lord is inspired and is inerrant and authoritative word. May he bless this, and let's ask for his help as we look into it this morning. Father, we pray for your help now as we look into your word, this account about Peter may be familiar to us, and so let us be cautious to give it a new hearing today. I ask that you would quicken and pour out your Spirit upon me as I preach today, that you would give me your power and give me your strength and a clear voice and mind to proclaim your truth. And Lord, that you would give us all receptive hearts to hear your truth. I pray, as Hebrews 4:12 says, this word will be a double-edged sword, that sovereign scalpel to penetrate to our souls and hearts and perform surgery where it's necessary. I pray, Father, that you would transform us by your grace, that we would become more and more like your Son Jesus as we hear your word today. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we come to the conclusion of this great chapter that we've been enjoying for the last several Sundays, we arrive at this dramatic pronouncement that I just read to you, the pronouncement of Peter's looming moral catastrophe. Here in these verses, Jesus announces that in just a few short hours, Peter would deny him not once, not twice, but three times. And I simply want to ask, how could this happen? How could Jesus' staunchest ally, how could his most vocal follower, we've heard him in these pages, how could his most vocal power deny the very Lord that he loves so dearly? And not just deny, but forcefully deny, and emphatically deny, and pronounce that he didn't even know him. I do not know the man, Peter swore with an oath. What led to this moral catastrophe in his life? This is a pressing question for each of us here today. For any one of us seated here this morning, any one of us is capable of denying Jesus just like Peter did. And I caution you, if you've already said in your mind, well, that'll never happen to me, then you especially, friend, need to take care. If it could happen to Peter, it could happen to you and I. And we want to avoid this kind of failure like the plague. And further, beyond the possibility of our own failure, many of us in the room know someone who has failed like Peter did. And we want to ask ourselves today, how do we avoid the kind of moral catastrophe that Peter experienced? How do we prevent a fall like Peter's? And I believe that there are three causes in our passage today, in these verses 36 through 38. Our passage lays out three causes that led to Peter's fall. I'm not saying that these are the only three causes that led to his moral failure, but they're the three that our passage gives us today. This is a passage that has received extensive treatment. And most likely, if you're like me, you have already heard a sermon or two on these verses where Jesus announces Peter's denial. But we want to look at the three causes that our passage gives us, the three causes I believe indicate and led to his moral failure. The first cause that we find in verse 36 of Peter's failure is that he was ignorant of God's agenda. I think the first cause that led to his moral failure was an ignorance of God's agenda. Despite Jesus' repeated disclosures of what he was about to suffer, Peter seems clueless in these verses. And we find this ignorance spoken in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" This is a response to what Jesus said up in verse 33, where he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And in this question of verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter seems unaware of all that Jesus has been saying about his death and suffering. And up to this point, he has said a lot about his death and suffering. One man comments that Peter's question reveals an astonishing ignorance of what lay before our Lord despite repeated explanations. Jesus had repeatedly told his men that he was going to die. More so than that, he told his men specifically that he would be crucified and that he would rise again the third day. Listen to some of these very explicit statements. These are not couched in unfamiliar terms. It's clear. Matthew's gospel says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Then a few chapters later, Matthew writes, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He will be raised on the third day.'" All this happens before John chapter 13. All this happens well before the upper room discourse, which we're now in. All this happens well before Jesus' statement of 33, I am going away. All that happened well before Peter said, Lord, where are you going? We could read similar statements in Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and even in the chapter right before this one, Jesus has said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But even after these repeated, and I think you'll see explicit statements about his crucifixion and his resurrection, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? It amounts to Peter saying, you're going away? Well, this is news to me. Deceives that even though Jesus had clearly and repeatedly announced his death and departure to the disciples, Peter simply couldn't accept it. Jesus' statements didn't fit Peter's preconceived notions about the way things were supposed to turn out. And that's clear that's exactly what's going through his head from a conversation that we overhear in Matthew chapter 16. Let me read these familiar words to you. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Another very clear announcement. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. As we would say, no way. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It just didn't fit into Peter's box. It just didn't align with his idea of how things were supposed to go. John MacArthur notes the disciples were unable to harmonize Jesus' repeated statements that he was going to die with their preconceived concept of the establishment of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants and promises by the Messiah. Peter heard what Jesus said. Peter may have even had some understanding of Jesus' statements about his death. It's just that they didn't line up with his idea of what was supposed to take place with the Messiah. And I want to suggest, I think you and I act just like Peter did. That you and I display an ignorance of God's agenda, even though he has repeatedly told us what his agenda is. What is his agenda? Pastor Rob, please. What has God set out to do? I would maintain and suggest from Scripture that God's primary agenda in everything he does is always his own glory. God always acts to magnify his great name in everything he does. But we learn from Jesus right here in this chapter that God's glory comes through the way of the cross. God glorifies himself through the way of the cross. Look in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, when he, Judas, had left the room, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's referring ahead to his crucifixion. And God is glorified in him. Peter's agenda and our agenda is what Martin Luther referred to as the way of glory, which is power and fame and strength and the American dream. That's not God's agenda. God's agenda is the way of the cross. God uses trouble to bring about His glory and make us more like Jesus, His Son. He has told us repeatedly that this is what His agenda is, the way of the cross, not the way of glory, our glory. In Job, He says, but man is born to trouble. His sparks fly upward. Just as that campfire you sit around, which direction do the sparks go? Up! We're born for trouble. And then in a few chapters, we'll hear Jesus say, you will have suffering in the world. In the book of Acts, God's Word tells us through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And finally, Peter himself would later come to write these words, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And so something strange were happening to you. But I believe and maintain that you and I, well, let me speak for myself. Maybe you are ahead of me in this, and forgive me for impugning your character if I've done so. Here's what I do. When some new trouble comes, my response is often, Lord, what is this? We have difficulty reconciling trouble with our preconceived notion of the way things are supposed to go. So, John Calvin comments, but we are also like Peter in this. We hear daily from Christ's mouth everything that is in line with a useful life and all that we need to know, but when we come to it, we are as surprised as newcomers to whom nothing has been told. That's me, maybe that's you too. So trouble, when trouble comes, not if, but when trouble comes, we need to remember our trials are part of our Heavenly Father's plan to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus, His Son. And He says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. His way is the way of the cross. But in that, take heart because He promises never to abandon us in our trials. As we read in this familiar and favorite verse of mine, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we know that the way of the cross also comes with Christ's comfort, because Peter writes in 2 Corinthians, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in His comfort too. I think an ignorance of the way God works in our lives, an ignorance of His agenda, can often lead us to dismay when trouble comes and cause us to go off the path, to derail our plans and to cause us to stumble and stumble badly at times. So I put it to you, this is a first cause of Peter's moral catastrophe. He's just ignorant of God's agenda, that His way is the way of the cross. I want to suggest another cause that we see in these verses, and that's ignorance of his spiritual immaturity. And this, I think, is most clear to us. Peter, a second cause of his denial of Jesus was ignorance of his own spiritual immaturity. He thought he was much further along in the faith than he was. And this we see in as verse 36 continues, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going now, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. I think I threw an extra now in there. Forgive me. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And throughout this account, John is one of his favorite literary styles is writing things with double meanings. I think that's the case here. Jesus is certainly talking about Peter will join him in heaven, gives hope to Peter and the rest of the men there that one day they will be with him in glory after he is ascended to the Father's right hand and seated at his side. But not only that, I think Jesus' words indicate something else beside that. And in a more literal sense, these words at the end of 36, the quote you see from Christ in your Bible, can mean, where I'm going, you are not able to follow as my disciple. In other words, I'm going to the cross, Peter. You're not ready for the cross. Peter, you still have a lot of growing to do, and one day you will be ready for the cross. Matter of fact, your own cross. But not yet, not now. Afterward, that will come. Many see in this statement a prediction of Peter's death, that Peter would also die by crucifixion, which the early church, the testimony of the early church bears out. Peter was allegedly crucified with his head facing down. At his own request, he asked not to be crucified like Christ was, but was crucified with his head down. And anyway, people believe that Christ's words here are, not yet, Peter, but one day, yes, your cross is coming, but you're by no means ready for it now. John Calvin, again, Peter is not yet ready to bear the cross, but like corn in the blade, must grow and be strengthened as time passes so that he may follow. But at this point, Peter is vastly overconfident in his maturity. As the next verse indicates, we'll get to in a moment, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Peter believed that he is more than ready to face the trial of death at Jesus' side. But the truth of the matter is, he's not even able to admit that he is a follower of Christ to a teenage girl. The servant girl that met him at the door when John got him entrance into the courtyard. That was his duty for the evening. The hours ahead, simply admit before the world that he's a follower of Jesus, let alone go to death, and he can't even do that. And his overestimation of his readiness and maturity led to this moral catastrophe that we encounter in chapters 18 and so. I think the same thing could be said of you and I as well. Excuse me. Still waiting for that Atlanta Braves mug if somebody's offended by the Bears. I believe the same thing could be the cause of our own moral catastrophe, an overestimation of our own spiritual maturity. I believe we often stumble badly because we're ignorant of just how spiritually immature we really are. And let me again say that's true of me. When I think I'm ready for something and I'm thinking, Lord, why haven't you brought this along? And I get well, there's my answer. If I was ready for it, he would bring it. And humbling for me, at least, to think, well, I guess I'm not ready for what I thought. But I think we often stumble and fail in adversity with that kind of thinking. I'm ready, Lord. I've got this. But listen to these cautions about that kind of overestimation from the Word. From Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Proverbs 28, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You see, fear of God will bring not bold and blind confidence. It's okay to be confident in the Lord, to trust Him, but a genuine understanding of what we're capable of puts a little fear in us, should put a godly fear in us that, whoa, I can't do this. Finally, God's Word that describes an entire church that thought like Peter did, vastly overconfident in their maturity. You've read these words. It's in Revelation chapter 3 in the churches, the church at Laodicea. Let me read you the description of this overconfident church. And John writes, those whom I love, for you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness, and may and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Maybe a good illustration of all this, of what we're talking about, is found in the young man who's padding his job resume, looking for a better paying job. He filled out his resume for a full-time position like this. This is how he described his summer job. He was responsible for purchasing, responsible for the accuracy of daily cash transactions, responsible for maintaining the morale, alertness, and well-being of the entire office staff. That sounds impressive. In reality, he was the one they sent out for coffee. I think you and I can overestimate our abilities in that we're ignorant of our true level of maturity or immaturity. And I believe that this ignorance can lead to the same kind of moral catastrophe that it led to Peter. So I would put it to you that that's the second cause of his downfall, of his failure, is ignorance of his spiritual immaturity, of knowing exactly how far along he was in the faith, apparently not nearly as far as he thought. One more cause I want to point out to you that I think is evident, and that comes in verse 37, ignorance of his weakness apart from Christ, I would suggest is the third cause of his downfall. He believed himself to be strong. In reality, he was weak apart from Christ. And let me mention two things under this point here. First, I want to point out to you Peter's boast. I already read it once to you, but let me show you his boast again. Note how strong he feels. Verse 37 says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And the parallel passages in other gospel accounts reveal just how passionate and boastful this statement was. Let me show you what the other accounts say. Luke's gospel says that Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But this, Matthew and Mark's accounts, I think, are the best. We hear this heated protest from the lips of Peter. Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you. So here, the other 10 guys in the room, he's just thrown them all under the bus. No matter what these weaklings do, Christ, I will never fall away. And in addition to this great boast and the boast we read in verse 37, we know somewhere along the way Peter picked up a sword. He uses one in the Garden of Gethsemane to cut off the ear of a servant named Malchus. We'll get to that. I believe it's chapter 18. I've always thought, long thought, that there is a great deal of humor in Peter whacking off the servant's ear. Nobody would aim to whack off a servant's ear. He's obviously aiming to split his head open. But by God's kind providence to Malchus, the servant, Peter missed. It's like a page out of the Old West almost. It's Peter going to his own shootout at the OK Corral. He's ready to fight his way out of this. He's ready to take on all comers. Can you see his chest just inflating? In a Captain America kind of posture. So he makes this passionate and overconfident boast about his strength. But then notice the sharp contrast. We go from his boast to his weakness in verse 38. Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? truly, truly, I tell you most solemnly, Peter, I'm serious as a heart attack when I say this to you. The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. What a blow to Peter's ego. What a shock to have Captain America. You see him deflate right here. And such a shock that we don't hear a word from Peter's mouth until chapter 18. Not a peep from Peter. If you look ahead, you see the other disciples interact with Jesus. But from Peter, there's nothing. In describing Jesus' words here, John Calvin says, Peter is blamed for pretending to be a valiant soldier while he is out of range of being shot at. D.A. Carson also says, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions are self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. And what we see for all his boasts is that Christ knows what's really in his heart. Jesus knows that Peter will fail miserably operating in his own strength. Jesus knows that apart from his power, Peter can do nothing. It's not our strength that makes the difference, is it? It's not feeling strong that makes the difference. It's not a sword strapped to our side that makes the difference. It's his strength working through our weakness that makes the difference. That's what the difference is. We read it this morning in our scripture reading, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Would that Peter had remembered these words. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. Psalm 20, this verse that became a song, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then there's this great statement of this principle that it's Christ's strength and not ours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read you this portion. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 12, these familiar words of Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul's vision of heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Listen, to keep me from becoming conceited. That weakness you have is no accident. That stage fright you have, that I don't know what it is, the thing you've prayed for, oh God, if I could just lose this. That's no accident. It could be the very reason you have it is to keep you from becoming conceited. So you don't strut around like Peter, I'm ready to die for you, Lord. Paul goes on, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. People think this is his eyesight he's talking about. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, that doesn't work in the American dream. What works in the American dream? See at the top. Robust-chested, confident-feeling persons of handshaking and warm greeting and go get them stuff. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's okay to be that way if that's who you are. And maybe you wish you were that way. I do. But God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. It's your weakness that God works through, not your strength. I hesitate to tell you how weak I feel when I get up here sometimes, and how weak I feel on Sunday morning, and I cry out to God for confidence. Because I would love to stand here and thunder to you. And my cry is mostly, God, help me. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on. This is incredible. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Well, I'm feeling pretty rotten today. But I know God will do something in my weakness. I'm being facetious there, okay? All right? It's a little facetious. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not when I feel strong, then I am strong. That's what we want it to say. That's the strength we want to feel, but that's not what it says. When I am weak, then I am strong. So one pastor from a century ago wrote these words, just trying to apply this passage to us and point out how really like Peter we are. And he says, let it be a settled principle in our religion that there is an amount of weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception. In other words, we don't know it's there. And that we never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy, sometimes like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. But we know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are dormant in our hearts, even when renewed hearts. And they only need occasion or carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop. Like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ. And like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that we have no power and might at all. Back in my time at Dallas Seminary, it was in my fourth or fifth year at Dallas Seminary. See, I crammed 4 years into five. So I was there for a while. And it was in one of my later years where two TV preachers fell very badly. Jim Baker of whatever ministry that was and Jimmy Swaggart. Very public, very awful moral catastrophes. And, you know, of course, there was talk about that at the campus of the seminary. And some young seminary students, myself included, were walking around saying, well, that'll never happen to me. And I remember going into one of my classes. The teacher was a man I actually went to church with. He was a brilliant New Testament scholar. His name was Dr. Honer. And as class started that day, Dr. Honer looked at all of us very seriously. He says, you know, there's a lot of talk going around campus with these two men who've just fallen. I hear things like, well, that'll never happen to me. And Dr. Honer said to all of us, that is the absolute worst thing you could ever say. What you should say is, it could happen to me too. It's a very sobering moment as we listen to this godly elder statesman warn us to take heed lest we fall. And he said to us all, and I've never forgotten it, haven't forgotten it to this point at least, that we should all tread carefully when it comes to looking at other people's sin, because the same thing can happen to you and I. This is what I believe we see in Peter. The ignorance of his weakness apart from Christ. He believed he was strong. In reality, he was anything but. I want to put that these were three ingredients in his moral catastrophe, in his failure, in his fall. Yes, there could be more, but from these verses in John 13, this is what I believe our passage is telling us. What led to his failure was his ignorance of God's agenda, that the way of the Lord is the way of the cross and not the way of glory. His ignorance of his spiritual maturity, that he believed he was far more ready than he thought. And his ignorance of his weakness, he believed he was far stronger than he really was. Let me make an application or two. Let me speak, if you're a believer and you've fallen, maybe like Peter, maybe some other way. If you're a believer and you have fallen, then I urge you to look at verse 33 in our passage. Verse 36 in our passage. And if you have fallen, you need to take these precious words to be true of you. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. If you are Christ's, take heart, because God will not let go of you. You will follow him afterward. If you're truly his word tells us that he will grant you a change of heart so that you will come to hate your sin. If he does not grant you that turn of heart so that you come to hate your sin, things are not right between you and he. So I urge you, if you're a Christian and you've fallen, seek this change of heart and ask for it. Lord, change my mind about this sin that has caused me to stumble, and seek out help from a mature Christian to help you with that. If you're a believer and you've fallen, you cannot stay fallen by description, by definition of Scripture. You cannot remain in sin if you're his. Secondly, some of you here know someone who's fallen like this. Someone who has stumbled badly. If they made a profession of faith in Christ and then gave evidence that they knew him, but then denied him as Peter did in the verses ahead. And friend, know with certainty that if they are truly his, he will not let go of them, but will give them that change of heart. They won't be able to stay away. Pray that God will grant them repentance. I can speak of this personally. I had a good friend in ministry who had a moral failure, and he was dismissed from his pastoral duties. I prayed every day that God would grant him repentance because I knew he was a Christian. I knew he knew Christ. And I prayed, God, every day I think, grant him repentance. And guess what happened? God granted him repentance. And he is now serving at a different church, praise the Lord, and has gotten the help he needed. God won't allow those you know who've stumbled to persist in sin. Again, it's by definition of what a Christian is from 1 John. They can't go on like that. They'll be utterly, utterly miserable. Finally, to all of us, having read what we just read, my plea is cling to Christ. Are you clinging to Christ? Maybe you say to yourself, Pastor Rob, I'm so weak every day I have to get up. Oh, Jesus, help me today. Then join the club. Christ, I can't do this. Help me put a foot in front of the other. Jesus, I cling to you. I have a Cling to Christ playlist on my phone. to remind me. And I know that when I turn and cling to Him, that He's there. And that He holds me to Himself. I have to read these words to you, and then we'll conclude. This is a song conveniently titled, Cling to Christ. Father, I can come to You and boast of deeds I've done. In my pride I strive to earn the favor Christ has won. He alone pleads my acceptance, all my works aside. So I come with empty hands and I cling to Christ. Father, I can go astray and battle needless fears. Voices tell me I'm condemned and then I can't draw near. But Your Spirit calls me homeward with Your words of life. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. And I love the chorus. It's more than I can do to keep my hold on You. But all my hope and peace is that You cling to me. Father, all my earthly aims in time will turn to dust. Let me learn that loss is gain for those who know Your love. All the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. You that know Christ, based on Peter, cling to Him. You are not strong enough in your own power to hold on. Jesus, by a work of Your grace, do this in our hearts, by Your good Spirit who indwells us. May we take caution from Peter and his ignorance in these three areas. And Jesus, may we desperately cling and hold to You. We need Your strength to do anything. So keep us firmly in Your grip. We praise You that You promise to. Savior, we ask all this in Your precious name. Amen. What do you think? No? All right, yes, no? All right, I'll pray for lunch then. Because lunch is coming. We graciously thank You for the provision You've made for us, Lord, in the meal, in the room behind us. Use it to give us nourishment. Bless our conversations. May we glorify You in all that we say. May we build each other up in the faith. May we encourage each other and those who sit across the table from us. Jesus, we ask in Your name. Amen.